If you haven't already had an outline of what we're looking at, there are outlines on the back table. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. It's a short chapter, so we'll read the whole chapter again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, no doubt the Lord will bless to each heart his precious word. Just remember the outline. We saw, first of all, that the epistle to the Hebrews was written by a Hebrew for Hebrews. We're not told who the writer of the book was. And inasmuch as God has withheld that information, we are far better off not trying to work out who it was. There have been a lot of suggestions, but we're better off not knowing. You'll notice that the very first word in our English text is God. And that's the theme of the epistle to the Hebrews, is God speaking in his Son. So God is the author. Ultimately, at least, of the epistle to the Hebrews. We saw then that the epistle to the Hebrews was written because of the tendency on the part of some who had professed to be believers to go back into Judaism because now they were experiencing persecution. Just recall that Judaism was the only God-given religion ever. And everything about Judaism was sensual. That is, it appealed to the senses. They had a high priest in garments of glory and beauty. They had a temple. Remember, even the disciples said, Behold what buildings are here. And everything about Judaism appealed to the senses. Now, they were following a man whom they could not see. And because they were experiencing persecution, they were beginning to question, some of them at least, whether they had done the right thing. And there was the danger of them going back into Judaism. That is what we would call apostasy. Now, I mentioned previously that no genuine believer can commit apostasy. Apostasy is not the same as backsliding. Apostasy is a total abandonment of of the truths of the Christian faith. And no believer can do that. Now, there are sections in Hebrews that are obviously written to those who are genuinely saved. For example, in chapter 3, he writes to those who were partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, obviously, he's referring to believers, but there are other sections where he is warning against apostasy. I pointed out previously that there are 5 warnings against apostasy in the epistle. First of all, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we have the first series of warnings against apostasy. The second is chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. The third is chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. The fourth is chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And the fifth is chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. If you can see that they are warnings against apostasy, it will save you from a lot of anxiety as to whether or not you could possibly lose your salvation. We'll see that as time goes by, future days somewhere, when we will cover that ground again. I want us to see then that in chapter 1, to chapter 10, verse 18, we have the presentation of Christ. That's the doctrinal section of the epistle. Then, chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the book, we have the practice of Christianity. Okay? Now, we're not going to cover any more of it than that. I just draw attention to a couple of expressions that are used in the epistle that are key expressions. You'll notice the first one is the word better. It appears 13 times in Hebrews, yet it only appears 4 times elsewhere in the New Testament. We read of better than the angels. We read of a better hope, a better testament, better promises, a better sacrifice, a better and enduring substance, a better country, a better resurrection, some better thing for us. And last of all, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that's one of the key expressions. The other one I'll draw our attention to is the use of the word son. It appears 24 times in Hebrews, 13 times of which are referring to the Lord Jesus. Okay, we'll come then into chapter 1. Chapter 1 divides up. You'll notice verses 1 to 3, we have the superiority of Christ to the prophets. Then verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 18, he's seen to be superior to the angels. Now, why is he seen to be superior to the prophets? Well, the Old Testament revelation came through the prophets. And so Christ is seen, first of all, to be superior to the prophets. So he says then in verse 1, God, who at sundry times, a variety of times, and in divers manners, a variety of manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We saw that the Old Testament revelation was fragmentary. It was in many parts. It was multifarious in a variety of ways, and it was instrumental. It was in the prophets. Whereas when you come to verse 2, we see the New Testament revelation in Christ. First of all, it's complete. Secondly, it's uniform. Thirdly, it's personal. Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Christ is God's last word to men, and God is revealed fully in the person of the Son. Then we saw a number of ways in which he's superior to the prophets. First of all, he's the divine spokesman, spoke unto us in his Son. Secondly, he's the appointed heir, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Secondly, he's the creative agent, by whom also he made the worlds. And that expression takes in the universe of time and space. Then he's the radiance of God's glory, who being the brightness of his glory, Darby translates that, who being the effulgence of God's glory, the picture being of the rays of the sun. Take away the rays from the sun and there is no sun. We never see the sun with our actual eyes. What we are seeing is the rays of the sun as they light upon the earth. And so Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And he is not only the radiance of his glory, but he is... where are we? Oh, no wonder I'm looking in the wrong chapter. The radiance of God's glory and the express image of his person. That is, he is the imprint of God's person. The word that's used there, from which we get our English word character, is a word that is used in connection with a seal. If someone is writing an official document, they will melt the wax onto the garment and then they will take the seal and they will press the seal into the melted wax. And what is produced in the seal is an exact reproduction of what is on the seal. So Christ is the imprint of God. He is everything that God is, Christ is. Okay. Now we have to skip over things for the sake of time. Come down, please, then to the next section. From verse 4 on, he's seen to be superior to the angels. Again, why angels? Well, because the angels were the medium through which the truth of God was brought to the prophets. And so he's greater than the angels, being made so much better, or literally becoming so much better than the angels. By an act of his own will, he became greater than the angels in his resurrection, becoming so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he is better than the angels. He has a more excellent name. Verse 5, you will notice he is acknowledged as son. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? That never ever happened, but it certainly happened in relation to the son. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Then notice, please, verse 6, he will be worshipped by angels at his second coming. Verse 6 should read, and when he bringeth again the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God with him. Now, worship him. When he came the first time, there were those angels that worshipped him, but it wasn't all the angels. But when he comes to establish his kingdom, all the angels of God will worship him. Verse 7, angels are created beings, and they are servants of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we have a number of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Most of them from the Psalms, not all, but most of them from the Psalms. And what I want us to see is that every one of those quotations is applied to the Son. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That was never said to angels, but it said to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he is acknowledged by the Father as being God and King. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So that's taken from Psalm 45, verse 6. Then you'll notice verse 9, we have a quote again from Psalm 45, verse 7. And of the angels who saith, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness. Now, I take it this takes us back into the early earthly life of the Lord Jesus. The Father could say of him, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, we're entering into a realm that is beyond human understanding. The Father acknowledges him as God, yet he is a creature of God. When we come to the latter, to verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He entered into humanity on our behalf. Never ceased to be God in doing so, but he did become a man. And so then we read, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I'm going to suggest, as I did last Lord's Day, that the fellows here are the angels. That's the context of these verses. He seemed to be superior to angels, so he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That is, I take it, in his ascension to the Father's right hand. When you come into chapter 2, we will see that he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So in coming into manhood, he took a place lower than angels. You wouldn't suggest, would you, that men are higher than angels? Obviously, the angels are greater in power and might than you and I are. And Christ entered into our manhood. He became a little lower than the angels. But now, in his ascension, he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now, that's as far as we got last Lord's Day. So that brings us then to verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Verse 10, he is the creator of the universe. I want you to notice, first of all, that the word Lord is not in the original text of Psalm 102. But you only have to go through Psalm 102, which is speaking about God, and you will find in that psalm that 8 times over God is called Jehovah, and once he is called Jah, which is the shortened form of Jehovah. Jehovah means the one who always was and who is and who always will be. And so here we find that the writer inserts the word Lord to draw attention to the fact that this one whom he is speaking of, Christ, is indeed Jehovah. Now, I won't take the time to prove it, but there are a number of quotations, for example, from Isaiah chapter 40, in which the term Jehovah is used. Behold, I send my servant, and so on. And in Isaiah chapter 40, it's quoted again in the New Testament to do with the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And in the quotation in the New Testament, instead of having the word for Jehovah, it's the word for Lord that's used. So in other words, when translating from the Hebrew into the Greek, the translators use the word Lord for Jehovah. Okay? So what it's indicating here is that the person spoken of here is in actual fact Jehovah. So he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth. I want you to notice, please, that while the laying of the foundation of the earth is in the aorist tense, which speaks of an act complete in itself, in other words, It wasn't a period of time. It wasn't over ages of time as the evolutionists would have us think. It was done instantaneously, just by the word of his mouth. Yet the next statement says, "And the heavens are the works of thine hands." And the verb used there is in the present tense. What that indicates is that not only is Christ the one who actually produced the heavens, but he is the sustainer of the heavens. Again, I've quoted already from Colossians chapter 1 in this connection. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now listen to the next statement. And he is before all things, and by him all things are sustained. So not only did he bring this universe into existence, he holds the stars in their place in space. He's the controller of this whole universe. He keeps it going like clockwork. And so the heavens are the works of his hands. That, again, is in contrast to the angels. The angels never created anything, but he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Now, verse 11, please. They shall perish, that is, I take it, the heavens. They shall perish. Now, again, the verb used there is in the middle voice. I don't want to get too complicated, but I have pointed out previously that verbs come in active voice, middle voice, and passive voice. Active is something that you do. Passive is something that is done to you. Middle voice is something that you do to yourself, okay? So it says here of the heavens, they shall perish. They shall perish themselves. That is, I take it in connection with the heavens that the very fact of them aging is seen in here. They're gradually deteriorating until they will implode, until they come to their end at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ. They shall perish, but thou remainest. So while on the one hand the heavens and the earth are perishable, Christ himself is imperishable. Thou remainest. There's a statement made in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. The skeptic says, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. That's what they claim, is that God has never interfered in the affairs of men before, that everything's just going on and on as they always were. Now, that's the premise upon which they build the idea of evolution. For example, they use the carbon 90 test, and they are presuming that initially there was no carbon in material things, and so they build a doctrine on the basis of that. But God has interfered. Second Peter draws attention to the flood. God has intervened in the affairs in the past. But as far as Christ is concerned, he is imperishable. Verse 12. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. So, he's using the figure here again of a garment. And just when a garment gets to a point where it's worn out, the picture is of a person taking that garment, folding it up, and discarding it, and replacing it with another garment. Now, I know there are those that hold the idea that this world will continue forever. that what is going to happen is that the present earth is going to be rejuvenated by, as a result of the fire, you know, when the heavens and the earth are destroyed by fire. But I don't hold to that. I think what we're told quite clearly here is that this present world is going to be finished with. The heavens and the earth are going to be finished with and be displaced by the new heavens and the new earth. Another verse that fits in with this is in Revelation chapter 20. Remember, he says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was found no more place for them." So it seems to suggest that as far as the present universe is concerned, it's going to end, it's going to come to an end, and it's going to be displaced by the new heavens and the new earth. So he says, "As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." Now notice the next statement. "But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." I'm going to suggest to you that the term "same" should be with a capital S. It's actually a divine title. Turn with me, please, back into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Verse 29, I think, is it? 39, sorry. "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me." Now, some have translated that, "I am the same." It's God's response to say, "I am, hath sent me unto thee." Remember, God says to Moses, "Tell the people, I am, hath sent me unto thee." That's a divine title. And so God says here, "I am He." It speaks of the fact that God goes on forever. He is immutable. He's unchanging. So he says, "Thou art the same." He's the ever-existing one. Literally, "Thou art He." He's the ever-existing one. He's the one who was, the one who is, who always will be. I've drawn attention to the use of the present tense in relation to Christ before. For example, in John chapter 8, you'll recall, the Lord Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now I know it's an allusion to the title "I am" in Exodus chapter 3. But also, he could have said "I was." And that would have been perfectly correct. But he says "I am." He breaks the rules of grammar to indicate that he's not only the one who was, but who continues to be and always will be. You've got the same thing exactly in Philippians chapter 2. "Who being," present tense, "in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and so on. Doesn't say who, having been in the form of God. The verses that follow are going to speak about his condescension when he entered into humanity. But he says, In that context, "who being in the form of God," present tense. I was at a conference many years ago back east, and I was responsible for the Bible reading on Philippians 2. And I drew attention to the fact that the present tense is used there. And one of the other preachers said to me, "Surely you mean the perfect tense." The perfect tense speaks of a past act with continuing results. I said, "No, it's the present tense. It's God's way of indicating someone who was and is and always will be. He's the unchanging one, the ever-existing one. He's God manifest in the flesh. You've got the same thing in chapter 13. Remembering the issue of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the unchanging one. He's immutable, unchangeable. He goes on and on forever. Listen, if Christ wasn't the unchanging one, nothing of what we presently enjoy would be guaranteed to us. What if he did change? What if he changed his mind about our salvation? Our salvation would not be secure. But he's the unchanging one. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's the unchangeable one. Now, verse 13, please. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? The obvious answer to that question is, none. That was never ever said to angels. But in Psalm 110, it certainly was said to Christ. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. In other words, it speaks of Christ as the Messiah. Do you remember the Lord Jesus asked the question, what think ye of Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, they knew the answer to that. That was very simple. They knew that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. They said, the son of David. So the next question was, well, why then did David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David was his father, why would he address the Lord, the Messiah, as being his Lord, if he was the father? I mean, I have never called Mark my Lord, and I never would, because he never could be my Lord. But the Lord Jesus was David's Lord. That could only be if Christ was not only the Messiah, but also was God. And so in that psalm, we read the words of God to the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, the first time we looked into Hebrews, I drew attention to the fact that another term that's used here in the epistle to the Hebrews is the term sat down. You'll notice it's used back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by his power, when he had by himself made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in that context, the emphasis is upon the finality of the work of Christ upon the cross. Because he sat down, the work he accomplished on the cross was sufficient and it was final. He will never ever have to rise up again to do the work of salvation. Later in chapter 9, we read that when he appears the second time, it will be totally apart from sin unto salvation. In other words, when he comes to establish his kingdom, he's not coming to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. He's already done that. He doesn't have to repeat that. The work was complete when he died upon the cross. He made purification for sin, and he is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now in verse 13, he takes it a stage further. Certainly he is emphasizing, as we will see when we come to verse 14, the finality of the work of the cross. But he takes it a stage further because God says to him, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now back in verse 3, he set himself down. That is, by virtue of who he is, and by virtue of his accomplished work on the cross, he sat himself down at the right hand. He didn't need permission to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here in verse 13, the Father says to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That brings us to the finality of the work of Christ upon the cross. You see, the work of Christ upon the cross not only affects the one who believes the gospel, but also affects the person who does not believe the gospel. Takes us, doesn't it, into the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 20, he sees the great white throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And he says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, until thine enemies be made thy footstool." Again, Philippians 2 tells us that every knee shall bow to him of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Darby translates it, things heavenly and earthly and infernal. Even the unbeliever will have to bow to Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. They will be his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15 adds this, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So during all that period of time, Christ is seen to be seated at the right hand of God. God says, "Sit thou at my right hand and take until I make thine enemies thy footstool," until the work is absolutely complete. But when you come to verse 14, by way of contrast, we read of the angels. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou at my right hand'?" Verse 14, "Are not they," that is the angels, "all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall inherit," or who are about to inherit, "salvation"? What's that talking about? Well, I take it that the salvation here is the future tense of salvation. You know, I'm sure we're all well aware that in the Bible, salvation is seen in three tenses. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior. We are being saved day by day from the power of sin in our life. And we ultimately shall be saved from the very presence of sin when the Lord Jesus returns again. That's why in Romans 13 we read, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." That is the culmination of our salvation. Now the angels are ministering spirits. They are servants. They are ministering spirits sent forth to serve on the behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation. Primarily, I take it, what that's telling us is angels are merely spirit beings. They are servants. And they are serving men and women and young people that know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's pictured for us, of course, when you come into the temptation of Christ. Remember that the angels came and they ministered unto him. Well, angels minister on the behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation. You and I never see angels, but they are ministering on our behalf. There are situations that arise in our lives, and they don't turn out the way it looked as though they were going to turn out. God seems to turn it all around. Who knows? Maybe they were angels. Remember, too, in Hebrews chapter 13, thereby some have entertained angels unawares, an allusion, no doubt, to Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham received angels into his home. He showed hospitality to them in his home. There are times when you and I experience the ministration of angels in our lives. Now, that's a whole subject in itself. I can remember Fred Cundick giving us a whole line of ministry on the ministry of angels. It's amazing. Some of you have probably seen that Bible Panorama book that goes through the whole Bible. And there's one on the future, but there's another one on angels. And if you looked at that, you would be amazed how much the Bible does have to say about angels. But one of those themes is the ministry of angels on the behalf of believers. As I say, we don't see them, but they are ministering to on our behalf. Now, I know you've probably seen the picture, same as I have, of a little girl stretching out over a river, trying to reach for something. And just behind the little girl is this angel. Of course, it's not an angel in a biblical sense. Number one, it's got wings, and angels don't have wings. Secondly, it's female, and angels are never depicted as females in the scriptures. But nonetheless, it does give the idea that angels are ministering on the behalf of believers. So that's all they are. They are ministering servants, whereas Christ is the Creator and He's the King.